Well, we come this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Somebody told me last night that I had to say something by way of a comeback to what Gary had to say last night, and I'm not too sure what to say about that. I really was taken by surprise that he would ramble on in that way as he did. I've known Gary for a long time, and I really thought our relationship was on a different level. It's bad enough that he would steal one of my sermons and poke fun at my age. I would have thought that if he really sees me as that old, he would have been more respectful. But apparently that's not the way it was. Afterwards, by the way, in all fairness to him, he did come and apologize. Well, didn't apologize, but he clarified something. And that had to do with his coming and sitting on his mother's lap and listening to me preach. I started to preach when I was 16. Apparently Gary sat on his mother's lap at 14. So since I'm a couple of years older, then it's quite possible, you know, that it happened the way he described. I'm not going to say anything about running, except that we're in Philippians 3 and Paul is running, and he wants us to run as well. In Philippians chapter 3, I refer you to Philippians chapter 3 and to verse 13, where he says, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then when we get to verse 16, he says, "Whatever be the point to which you have already attained, persevere in the same course." And so we are running this morning. At least Paul would have us run in the right way, in the right race, as he describes it to us here in Philippians chapter 3. Key verse in this chapter is verse 10. You notice in chapter 1, verse 21, "To me to live is Christ." Christ is the believer's life. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Christ, the believer's example. And now we come to verse 10 of chapter 3, where Christ is the believer's goal or the believer's object. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." In fact, as you look at this chapter, I want to suggest that he speaks about this, I think we might say, in a threefold way. He first of all tells us, in the first 9 verses or so, he tells us that there is a sense in which he had already come to know him. And then in verses 10 through 16, he describes to us his desire, and that is that he might come to know him more intimately. And then in verses 20 and 21, he tells us that ultimately he will come to know him in a fuller sense, and he will in fact be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. He begins in those opening verses by telling us about how he came into a right relationship with God. In fact, he tells us 3 things, really, I think we might say, in those early verses. He tells us in the first place that he was not right with God in himself. And that's true of each of us, isn't it? Paul says there at the end of verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. In ourselves, we are not right with God. If we think that we are, it just demonstrates that we don't understand the nature of the problem. When we talk about being right with God, we're not talking about something in a relative sense. It's not a case of how do I compare versus other people. When we talk about being in a right relationship with God, we're talking about something that is absolute. We're talking about measuring up to God's perfect standard. God's righteous requirements are inflexible, they are absolute, and we cannot possibly measure up to those standards. Paul tells us elsewhere that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. No, not one. I am not right in myself. Second thing he tells me in those verses is that not only am I not right with God in myself, But I cannot get right with God by myself. Now, he makes that clear. He gives us his own testimony, if you will. He talks about his own experience, and he says there in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He's challenging us, and he's saying to us, look here, if you think that it's possible for you to get into a right relationship with God on the basis of what you are, or on the basis of anything that you might do, well, I challenge you to compare yourself with me. And Paul lists his credentials, and beginning there at verse 5, he says, look at what I was by birth, circumcised the eighth day. He wasn't a Gentile who embraced Judaism, and who was circumcised as an adult at the time of his conversion. No, he was circumcised the eighth day. And he was of the stock of Israel. He wasn't a proselyte, somebody who came into Judaism later on. No, he was of the stock of Israel. He belonged to that people of whom God had said that you're a special treasure to me above all people. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I don't think that he's suggesting that there was anything special. I may be wrong in that, but I don't think he's suggesting that there was something special about being attached to that particular tribe. I think he's simply trying to emphasize the fact that he was an authentic Israelite. He knew his origin. He knew his pedigree. Came from the tribe of Benjamin. And more than that, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't a Hellenistic Jew, somebody who had embraced Greek culture and Greek language. No, he was the real article. He was not of mixed parentage. Both of his parents were Jews. He was a Hebrew by birth. He spoke the Hebrew language. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what I was by birth, Paul says. That's pretty impressive. And then he says, think about what I was by choice concerning the law, a Pharisee. There were only a couple of thousand, 2,000 or 3,000 of them in the days of the New Testament. These were a very select group, very different, separated from the rest of the nation in a sense, known for their zeal, for their commitment to Jewish law and to Jewish practices. And Paul was one of those. Indeed, he says that he was the, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And you might say, well, just a minute, Paul, that's hardly a credential. Surely that's a strike against you. But in fact, if you think about it, Paul, in persecuting the church, was really doing what he thought God would have him do. He was perfectly sincere. Mark you, he was mistaken, and he came to understand that, but at the time, he really believed that it was God's will that he should persecute the Christians. He thought it was his God-given role to blot out the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and he did it with sincerity and commitment and zeal. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I kept the law. I observed all of the feasts. And I brought the right sacrifices, and I did the right things. And so Paul is saying to us in these verses, that's what I was. Think about what I was by birth. Think about what I was by choice. These are my credentials. And so he's telling us in these verses that if anybody had any reason to suppose that on the basis of their merits or on the basis of their actions, they could be brought into a right relationship with God, Paul is telling us, I'm that man. I had it all going for me. I had all of these credentials. And so what did I do? Well, look at verse 7. He says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It's almost as though he lists these things, his credentials, his assets, if you will, the counting language. Notice he talks there in verse 7, he says, I counted loss. In verse 5, I count all things loss And again, at the end of verse 8, I count them as rubbish. You know, it's accounting language. And it's almost as though Paul lists these things. These are his assets. And he assigns a value to them. And he assigns those values, and he does his addition, and he ends at the total. And the sum total is zero. It is zero. There is nothing there that is of any value, ultimately, when it comes to his relationship with God. No matter how he might have felt about that, and undoubtedly he did feel that these things really did count for something, but regardless of that, he comes to this realization that these things, what he considered to be credentials, what he considered to be positive things on the positive side of the ledger, in fact, they had no value whatever. He was not right with God in himself, and he could not get right with God by himself. And so what happened? Well, he tells us that he learned that righteousness came only through the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. One of our hymn writers, I think he puts it very well. He says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He goes on to say, no work of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. And so Paul tells us then, in those first 9 verses, that he'd had this experience. He'd come to know the Lord Jesus. He expresses that, by the way, in verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's a sense in which he had come to know Christ. There's a sense in which he had experienced the power of his resurrection, in that he'd been lifted up, he'd been quickened from his dead state, and he'd been given new life in the Lord Jesus. And he had identified himself with the Lord Jesus in his sufferings and understood that Christ suffered for his sins. And so he's already had that experience. But now he comes to verse 10, and he comes to the present, and in effect he says there at verse 10 that, yes, I have set out on this Christian pathway. I have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but I'm not at a standstill. I'm not stationary. And I'm not coasting either. We sometimes, perhaps more often than not, when we try to define the Christian life, we define being a Christian in terms of our conversion, in terms of our coming to know the Lord Jesus, and in terms of what we believe. I think Paul would have us understand that being a Christian is to be defined not only in terms of what happened to me when I trusted in Christ, it is to be defined in terms of what I am and in terms of what I desire. The Bible doesn't know anything of a person who desires to come to Christ to experience salvation from judgment who does not also desire to experience salvation from sin. It doesn't know anything of a person who desires to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply know him as Savior, but doesn't have a desire for a deeper knowledge of him and a more meaningful conformity to the likeness of Christ. So Paul says here, yes, I have had that experience, but I go on from there. I want to know him. I already know him. He tells us in one of his other letters, he writes to Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed. Of course he knows the Lord Jesus. And he could say with assurance and with conviction that the Lord Jesus, he's my Savior, he's my Redeemer, he's my friend, he knows him. And yet, here he declares his desire as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, his desire is that I might know him more intimately, in a more meaningful, in a more personal way. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist who has written a number of books, and some of which I've read and quite enjoy. And in one of them he says this: in today's world we have shifted away from finding God towards finding ourselves. Fondness for ourselves has become the highest virtue, and self-hatred the greatest sin. Helping people to feel loved and worthwhile has become the central mission of the church. We learn not to worship God in self-denial and costly service, but to embrace our inner child, heal our memories, overcome addictions, lift our depressions, improve our self-images, establish self-preserving boundaries, substitute self-love for self-hatred, and replace shame with a firm acceptance of who we are. Feeling better has become more important to us than finding God. I think there may be some truth in that. And Paul is not like that. Paul's desire is supremely to find Christ, to know Christ. His desire is that this might be an ongoing relationship, that he might listen to the Lord Jesus, that he might obey the Lord Jesus, that he might follow the Lord Jesus, that he might love the Lord Jesus, that he might know the Lord Jesus in a more meaningful way. My desire is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I take it what he's referring to there is the power of God, which was put into operation when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says, I'd like to experience more of that in my own life. He tells us about it again in one of his other letters, in his letter to the Ephesians. In the first chapter there, he talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. A few weeks ago, we live right next to Markville Mall, and sometimes if I'm home in the mornings, I might wander over there and have a coffee. And one morning I went over, and there was an individual, a brother in our assembly, and he was sitting there with his eyes closed. I thought he was sleeping, so I kind of nudged him and said, are you awake? And he said, oh, I'm awake. He said, I'm thinking about the superlatives in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He had been reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and so he was thinking about the superlatives. And if you're familiar with that letter, you can relate to some of them. Paul doesn't just talk about God's grace. He talks about the riches of God's grace. In fact, he talks about the exceeding riches of God's grace. You get this a number of times in the letter. It's not just God's wisdom. It's the manifold wisdom of God. You get a sense as you read that letter that Paul's vocabulary is somewhat inadequate. It's almost like he runs out of words. And you get that in chapter 1 in the verse I just referred to. He doesn't just talk about God's power or even about the greatness of God's power. He talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power. And then when he said that, he said, well, that's not quite enough. The exceeding greatness of God's power according to the working of his mighty power. I mean, quite a statement. This is power, real power. And he uses all of these adjectives to qualify this word power. And he says, this amazing power of God, it was put into operation when God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But he says something else in that verse. He says, the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe. It's the power that he put into operation when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, certainly. But Paul says, this same power is made available to us. Indeed, he's writing to the Ephesians and he's praying for them that they might know this, that they might experience this. He describes it in the second chapter when he says God put this power into operation and he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Well, he's done something similar in our lives. We were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And what did God do? Well, he made us alive and he raised us up together and he made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. God's power, that amazing power, is towards us who believe. And Paul has experienced it. Paul already has been made alive, if you will. And yet, here as he writes to the Philippians, he's saying, my desire is that I might experience more and more and more of this tremendous power. More power, in terms, I would suggest, of his conflict with sin. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Just recently, just for the last 3 weeks, actually, I was invited to preach somewhere in the Markham, in the Toronto area, and they gave me Romans 7 and 8. I'd never preached on those chapters before. But I tell you, as I studied Romans chapter 7, I'd studied it before, but as I studied it again and preached on it, I was made very, very, very much aware of the fact that that I'm a lost cause. In myself, I can do nothing. In myself, I am altogether sinful and helpless. And what's more, I will never get any better in myself. You know, that which is in me, it is incorrigible. It will never improve. No matter how long I've been a Christian, I'm confronted with this stark reality that in me, in my flesh, there is no good thing. But Paul concludes that chapter by saying, well, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, he says, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is hope. Why? Because there is power. The power of his resurrection. Paul, I think he's saying, I want to experience that more and more, that there might be this deliverance from this influence that's within, this tendency to do the wrong thing. I'd like to know more and more in terms of victory over that. I'd like to know more and more of his power as I'm involved in service for him, so that I see God working in a mighty way. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I suppose the obvious way of interpreting that is that Paul may be saying, well, the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he suffered. He did, didn't he? He experienced all kinds of sufferings. Even before he went to the cross, there was rejection, there was misunderstanding, there was provocation, there was disappointment as he looked at the nation, and as he looked at his own, they forsook him and fled. There were all of these things that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And I suppose Paul may be saying here, well, as he experienced these things, I would like to identify with him. I'd like to experience those same kind of things. And I'm not sure why he would say that. I can understand somebody saying, and I trust we can all say, that I'm willing to suffer for Christ, but do I want to? Is that my ambition? Well, I'm not sure I'd say it that way. And so I'm inclined to think that is not what Paul is referring to here when he talks about knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. The way I would look at it is this. I would ask the question, what were the sufferings of Christ all about? And I put it to you that the sufferings of Christ, they had to do with sin and with sins. Peter says that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The writer to the Hebrews, he puts it another way. He says he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As I look at the sufferings of Christ, what do they tell me? Well, certainly they tell me about the love of Christ. Certainly they tell me about the love of God. But certainly also, as I look at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, I understand something of the hatefulness of sin. I learn something of the seriousness of sin. I learn how God looks at sin, because he found it necessary, if you will, in order that he might bring us back to himself, he found it necessary to give his Son and to allow his Son to suffer as he did. The Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered for sins. As I look at his sufferings, I'm confronted with the awfulness of sin and the hatefulness of sin as far as God is concerned, and the desire of God that sin be put away with forever. And Paul says, I want to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. I rather think what he's saying is, I would like to so identify with the Lord Jesus and with the Lord Jesus in his sufferings that I have the same kind of attitude towards sin and sins as he had. If he hated sin, I would that I hated sin. If he was one who desired that sin be put away, then my desire would be that sin be put away from my life. I want to so identify with the Lord Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings that what he came to accomplish would in reality be my experience, and sin and sinning would be no more. That's what I want, Paul says. I think that's what he's getting at. I think the next verse confirms that. The next phrase confirms that. He says, being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death. When I die, sin and selfishness, well, they will no longer have any place in my life. Paul says, I'd like to be there then. I'd like to be in that state where sin is history, where sinning is no longer a part of my experience. He goes on in the next verse to say something which I think further confirms it. Verse 12, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? Well, Paul is not saying in this verse, is he, you know, I would like to think that when the resurrection of the dead takes place, I would like to think that I will be included in that. He's not saying that, is he? He's not saying that I might somehow qualify to participate in the resurrection from the dead. Well, he knows perfectly well what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He writes to the Thessalonians and he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain, we'll be caught up with them. He assumes as he writes that he will still be alive when that event takes place. But if he's gone, well, he'll be included among those who sleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ. They will rise first. Paul has no doubts about this. Paul is assured, is he not, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will participate in the resurrection. He will be changed, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and so on. And so he has that confidence, no doubt on his part, that he will participate in the resurrection from the dead. Well, what does he mean then when he says, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead? I rather think what he's saying is this, you know, when the resurrection of the dead takes place, and we will get to this, by the way, Lord willing, if we get to the last verse of this chapter, when the resurrection of the dead takes place, something will happen. I will be changed. I will be like the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, morally and physically. There is going to be that wonderful transformation that will take place, and I will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is, I would like that to be true now, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. One day I'm going to be like Christ. I'd like to be like Christ, even now. And so I think his desire expressed in these verses is simply this. His desire is that he might know the Lord Jesus Christ in a closer way, and that he might be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus in a very real way. That's what I want, he says. All right, Paul, that's what you want. What do you do about it? Well, he tells us three things. Notice, first of all, what he says in verse 12. The first thing he says is, he acknowledges that I haven't got there yet. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected. I haven't got there. I like that. You know, we look at Paul and we might think, well, he's up there. You know, he's a spiritual giant, and I'm nowhere near where he is. Paul says something that I can identify with. He says, not that I have already attained. I haven't got there. I want to be like Christ, but I know I'm not there. In fact, he says it again. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have laid hold of this. I haven't got there yet. When he talks there again in verse 12 and he says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, what's he talking about? I think what he's talking about again is conformity to the image of Christ. Why did the Lord save me? I think I may have referred to this the other night, I don't remember, but the other morning, but he didn't save me just to save me from a lost eternity. That's not what he had in mind. And he didn't save me simply so that I might go to heaven. That's not what he had in mind. Romans chapter 8 says, he predestinated us with this in mind, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That is his ultimate goal. He's not content simply to save us. He's not content simply to forgive us. He's not content to simply say, well, you're no longer condemned. He's not content to simply say, you're now a member of my family. He will not be contented, if I can dare to put it that way, he will not be contented until we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and then we will be what we should be. We'll be like Christ. That's why he laid hold of me. And Paul says, I would that I could lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. I wish I could get there, even now in my experience. That's what I'd like to get to. But he says in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there. I haven't got there. Neither have you. Neither have I. Indeed, as long as we are here in the flesh, we will never get there. I've already referred to Romans chapter 7. There is nothing we can do about this indwelling sin, by the way. There is nothing we can do about it. It is there. We have this human nature, and in our experience, human nature means sinful human nature, and it doesn't go away. And by the way, I don't think it helps for people to tell us that when we became Christians, we got a new nature. The Bible does not say that. The Bible never talks about a new nature. The Bible talks about a new creation. I'm a new person in Christ, and it tells me that the Spirit of God has come to dwell within. But the Bible doesn't say, well, there's this conflict between my old nature and my new nature. It says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The flesh is there. I am a new creature in Christ, but I still have this sinful human nature, and I only have one nature. It doesn't go away, and it won't change. But the Spirit of God has come to dwell within. And there's a new life, and there is a new power, and there is this ongoing struggle, but I will never be what I would like to be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And so Paul says, I haven't got there yet. Nevertheless, he says, the second thing I do is I put the past behind me. Verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I forget the things which are behind. Not everything, mind you. There's a lot of stuff that we ought not to forget. Doesn't it say in one of the Psalms, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There's some things we should never forget. John Newton was a slave trader. He really didn't have a very good history prior to his coming to know the Lord Jesus, involved in slave trading in Africa, and he really sunk pretty low, and the Lord saved him in a glorious way, and he testifies to that as he wrote those words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. John Newton had a text, and that text is on his tombstone. The text that is found at least half a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy, and in it God says this, you will remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you. Some things we ought not to forget. We need to remember them. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he comes to a certain place and he has a battle with the giant Apollyon, and he wins the battle. And later on, his family, they come to that same place, and their guide is telling them about the victory that Christian had won, and then they're told, the name of this place is Forgetful Green. And then this interesting comment is made, Forgetful Green is the most dangerous place in all these parts. There's some things we ought not to forget. It's good for us to remember the grace of God and the goodness of God and the power of God. But there are some things we would do well to forget. It may be that there's stuff in our lives, in our past, that are holding us down. Maybe disappointment. Maybe disappointment about the way things have turned out. We had such high dreams for ourselves as young people, and somehow things did not work out. Maybe disappointment in marriage. It may be bitterness about how others have treated us. It may be despair over our own weaknesses. It may be a sense of unworthiness because of failures in our past. It may be a whole host of things. In Paul's case, he says, I forget the things that are behind. It may be the things that he referred to earlier in this chapter where he says, the things which were gained to me, you know, all that I was before my conversion, well, I put all of that behind me. I don't regret it. I don't regret abandoning those things. They're history. I'm done with them forever. Or it may be some of the things that we read about in chapter 1 where he says, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, all of those unpleasant circumstances, Paul may be thinking about those things, and then he may be saying, well, you know, better that I put that stuff behind me. There is stuff in all of our lives that we would do well to put behind us and move on. Last year, there was a bit of publicity given in some of the press to the 50th anniversary of what was billed as the race of the century. You young people don't know anything about this, but I can remember it. Back in the 1950s, 1954, Roger Bannister became the first man to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. I remember that event. I can remember seeing, we didn't have television, but I remember the picture. You can still see the picture, the photograph on the newspaper. It was a dull, gray, miserable sort of day in Oxford. Christopher Chataway and Christopher Brasher, they were the rabbits. They set the pace, and then Bannister ran the last lap pretty well on his own and collapsed over the tape in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. I can remember reading about that. Within a few weeks, John Landy of Australia also ran in less than 4 minutes and set a new world record. And the showdown was set for the British Commonwealth Games in Vancouver in the summer of 1954. It was billed, as I say, of the race of the century, which is kind of ironic because most of you have never heard of it. Which just says something about the meaninglessness and the futility and the emptiness of an awful lot of the stuff that goes on around us, doesn't it? This was a big thing, but most people today, they say, what? They have no idea about it. Anyway, they ran the race together, and as they came off the last bend, Landy was just ahead, and he looked over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was, and at that exact moment, Bannister went past him on the right. And by the time Landy kicked, it was too late. And Bannister won, and yet another world record. Afterwards, Landy was quoted as saying, if I hadn't looked back, I would have won. There are things in our past that we would do well to forget. Somebody has put it this way, Lord, make me deaf and dumb and blind to all those things which are behind. Deaf to the voice that memory brings accusing me of many things. Dumb to the things my tongue could speak, reminding me when I was weak. Blind to the things I still might see when they come back to trouble me. Let me press on to thy high calling in Christ, who keepeth me from falling, forgetting all that lies behind. Lord, make me deaf and dumb and blind. And so he says, first of all, I haven't got there yet. And secondly, I forget those things that are in the past that don't help me. And then thirdly, he says, I reach forward to those things which are ahead, and I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ian Blakelock suggests that in these verses, it's not really a picture of a foot race. He suggests that it's actually a picture of a chariot race. Now, those of you who have seen, I've forgotten, what was the movie where there was the famous... Ben-Hur. There's a famous chariot race in that movie, and so you may be able to relate to this. This is what he writes. He says, the charioteer stood on a tiny platform, his knee pressed against a carved rail and his thighs flexed. He bent forward at the waist, stretching out to the things before. The reins were wound round about the body, and he stretched out hands and head over the horse's backs. The driver, in his intense preoccupation, dare not cast a glance at the things behind. The roaring crowd crying praise or blame, the racing of rivals, all else had perforce to be forgotten. One object only held the driver's eye, the point to which he drove at the end of each lap. Well, he suggests that that's the picture And Paul says, I forget the stuff behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize. What's the prize? The prize is conformity to the likeness of Christ. That's the prize. I know that elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that there are rewards. Of course there are. There are crowns and there are rewards for faithfulness in our Christian experience. But I don't think that's what Paul is thinking about here. He's saying, look here, I have this. This is what occupies my attention. This is where I'm concentrated. I'm aiming towards that objective. I know that one day I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. That's what I'm pressing on towards. That's what I aspire to more than anything else. This is not a competition, whether it's a chariot race or a foot race. It's not a competition. It's not you versus me. It's not a case of, let's see who can get there ahead of the other. This is not it. It's not a case of, well, there's only a prize for the one who gets there first. That's not the kind of race that it is. This is an individual thing. And Paul, when he gets to verse 16, he puts it this way. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Or someone else has put it, whatever be the point at which you have already attained, persevere in the same course. In other words, that should be our focus, you know. Our desire should be, as was the desire of the Apostle Paul, that we might know the Lord Jesus more intimately, that we might experience the power of Christ more fully, and that we might identify with Him more completely in His sufferings to the extent that we are like Him. And sin and sinning are no more. That's what I want, Paul says. Now he comes to the end of the chapter, and at the end of the chapter he in effect says, I'm never going to get there in this life, but I will get there. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will happen? He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Paul says, in effect, it's going to happen. It will happen. He uses two words there. He uses the word transform. He will transform our lowly body and then conform, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. It may be an oversimplification, but I think transform has to do more with what is external, more with what is visible. I say that because of other currencies of the term in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talked about certain people, and he says they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Well, that's just what you see, but they're not really what they claim to be, and so it's something external. Conform is something more essential. It's something internal, substantial, and real. The only other occurrence of this word conform in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 8, a verse that I've already quoted, where Paul tells us that he predestinated us that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. This transformation, it's at the physical level, but it's also at the moral level. Our bodies will be changed. A wonderful thing, isn't it, when you think about it, that these bodies of ours, with all of their whatever, weaknesses, pains, blemishes, things that we don't like about them, you know, whatever, these bodies of ours, they're going to be changed. Benjamin Franklin was a printer, and he wrote his own epitaph, and in it he said this, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, lies here, food for the worms. Oh, sorry. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, lies here, food for the worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believes, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by its author. Have a new body. A new body. Paul talks about it in Romans 8. We're waiting. He said, we groan right now. They groan for various reasons, you know. There is this physical limitations. There is this indwelling tendency to sin. There is suffering around in our lives and the lives of others. We groan. He said, we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. when we will be changed, have a new body. Stories told of Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus, which I have a copy of, and C.H. Spurgeon got a copy of it and was impressed with it. And he wrote a note to Bonar and asked him if he would mind autographing the book for him and sending him a photograph of himself. And so Bonar obliged. He autographed the book and he sent him a note and he says, "Dear Spurgeon, if you had been willing to wait a little longer, you would have had a better likeness, because I will be like Christ." Physically we'll be changed, eh? There will be a transformation. But it's not only physical, it's moral, right? It's internal. Our minds will be changed. Our minds will be changed. No more occupied with self. No more occupied with sin. Our emotions will be changed. No sorrow, no distress, no fear. None of that stuff. It will all be gone. And we will be like Christ. John Piper expresses it in these words, and I think this is very good. He says, "I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy, and everywhere I turned I saw wonder there. A big man running on the lawn." That's old John Young with both legs on. "The blind can see, a bird on wing, the dumb can lift his voice and sing, the diabetic eats at will, the coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk, the deaf can hear, the cancer-ridden bone is clear, arthritic joints are lithe and free, and every pain has ceased to be, and every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ, the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may your future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, within the light of candle four, are glorified forevermore." Paul says, "I want to know him right now. I want to know him more intimately. I want to experience more fully the power of his resurrection. I want to identify more completely with him and his suffering so that sinning is no more. That's what I want right now. And one day I will experience it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes by, because we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and conform it like unto his glorious body.